It is a wonderful thing that the Bible is constructed by the Holy Spirit in such a way that we come across things from time to time which enables us to revise. Modern systematic theology books and all sorts of aids to learning and encyclopedias and things group things under subject headings, group things under topics. And if the Bible was done like that, no doubt you'd begin there and you'd study the nature of man, you'd study sin, you'd study the holiness of God, whatever order you did it. But you see, the Bible is not constructed like that at all. It is constructed with a relative frequency of things that we're often going to meet and often need to be reminded of almost wherever we read in the Bible. And then there are other things that don't often occur. And there are some things which don't often occur because we won't often need to meditate on them particularly. But there are other things that are rare, and this is one of them, that their very rarity makes them special. Now, if you were reading the Bible, as you perhaps all will remember doing for the first time, and if you did as most people do, you started in Genesis. I know you probably heard a preacher, or you turned up for a service particularly and turned up a particular place, but probably you decided that you would seriously read through the Bible from Genesis 1 onwards. It is what most people do. You might have started in Matthew and gone to the end of the New Testament and then. But if you had started in Genesis, it wouldn't be long before you got to Genesis 14. But you would have no idea, in God's mercy, that this little passage of Melchizedek was of such vital importance. You wouldn't, would you? And then you get this little snatch in Psalm 110 that seems to come out of nowhere, like a mountain peak rising out of the mist, and then nothing again till Hebrews. But Melchizedek was given in order that he might demonstrate beforehand what the Saviour was going to do as high priest. And he was set down, if you like, as a marker as to what a real priest, even the Son of God, would be like. And he was used to prepare the Jewish nation in the time of the Lord Jesus to understand how the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was superior to the priests and the temple worship to which they had been accustomed. Because the hold that that had over them, as we're beginning to see, was tremendous. And it's here that Paul, moved by the Spirit of God, opens their eyes to understand how superior Christ is to the priesthood. He's shown how superior he is to Moses and to angels. And here he shows them that to go back to that old way of sacrifice when they've got the Lord Jesus Christ would be so futile and would of course cause them to be rejected. For to turn away from Christ, having once believed in him, and to go back and say, no, we prefer the old, that would be a rejection of the faith. So as we come now to consider Hebrews 7, what Melchizedek teaches us about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, every one of us is utterly dependent upon the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that the priest offers for sin, that Christ offered once and for all, that his blood should take away our sin, his constant intercession on behalf of his people. Not that we ever knew the old Jewish way, but we're glad we have such a high priest. Well now, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, without the express permission of the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, we probably would not have felt justified in thinking about Melchizedek in accordance with his name, and particularly with regard to the place where he was the priest. But we are told here that this is what is there for our instruction. So the nature of Melchizedek, and he putting down a marker for that other priesthood that is going to come, even the Lord Jesus, is King of Righteousness. That's his name, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. Now, kings should rule in righteousness. And kings should offer justice, and should offer mercy, and should secure peace for their subjects. And no doubt, Salem, there is debate as to whether this is Shalem or whether this is short for Jerusalem. But most people go for the fact that it's mentioned, I think it's in Psalm 76, where Jerusalem is shortened to the name Salem. And most people consider, yes, Psalm 76 verse 2, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. I think we're safest to regard that Melchizedek was king in Jerusalem. Now, that being the case, he is king in the place where David subsequently, many years later, established the Hill of Zion and the temple, and the place, of course, where outside the city wall Jesus himself was crucified. That's where he was. Though Abraham at this time, and incidentally, though we have Abraham here in the Old Testament, he hadn't been renamed Abraham, he was still Abram. If Abraham at that time was dwelling in Canaan, not very far away, the border was not very far away from Jerusalem, from Salem, he was, if it is Jerusalem that's meant, as I feel fairly certain that it is, then Melchizedek was the king in the place that the Lord was going to set apart for himself. Now, it seems symbolically likely, doesn't it? Here is the man that the Lord is setting apart to mirror the Lord Jesus Christ. It is quite likely, one might say, that the particular Salem here, and there were others, the particular Salem here is in fact the place that where he set his name to be, in Jerusalem. And he's therefore Melchizedek. The name means the King of Righteousness. But Salem, the same word as Shalom, means King of Peace. So here are the great attributes of the Saviour set forth in this ancient priest: righteousness and peace. Now, I think that we would all do better to understand that this man Melchizedek, who arrives unheralded on the page of history and leaves the page of history with no other mark than this, that here was a man whom the Lord raised up for the very purpose that he should show forth Christ And that was his name, that's who he was, and the Lord has deliberately suppressed his details. Now, when it says that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, that is to say that the Bible gives us no indication of these things. Inasmuch as it was essential for the Lord Jesus Christ to be made man, there is no way in which one could say that Melchizedek was an angel, as some have done. Some have even suggested that it was the pre-incarnate person of Christ. That doesn't make sense either of the passage, because he couldn't be the one who foreruns himself, if you see what I mean, in that way. There are those who have suggested, and perhaps it is the Jewish commentator's view, that this was Shem. Now, Shem lived, was the son of Noah, and lived 100 years before the flood. Okay? And after the flood, lived 502 years. These events happened about 430 years after the flood. So, from the point of view of dating, it could have been Shem. But there are problems with thinking. Now, Shem, of course, was the father of the Semites, and we call Judaism anti-Semitism if they're against the Jews, the Semites of the Jews. And the name comes from Shem, who is thought to be the father of the Jews. And one of the others in the same family was Heber, and of course that gives the name Hebrews. And I suppose if you just wanted to put your finger and not lose the place in Hebrews, and just wanted to look in Genesis, I could just run you down for a few moments these things. You just find them. If you turn to Genesis 11, we're only going to have a look quickly. Chapter 11 and verse 10. Okay. These are the generations of Shem. This is Genesis 11 and verse 10. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, inasmuch as it says he lived, it implies that he died. And inasmuch as we know who Shem's father and mother are, it doesn't seem at all likely that this could be Shem. But seeing that a large number of commentators, many of them Jewish, and some of the Puritans thought it might be, I'll just run through this quickly with you. Now, look at the next generation. You've got Arphaxad, verses 12 and 13. Verse 14, Salah, who begat Eber, we were talking about. And then in verse 16, you've got Eber. And that gives the name Hebrews. Then you've got Peleg. And a number of people who vote for Peleg as being the person concerned here. And after Peleg, you've got Reu. After Reu, you've got Serug. And then after that, you've got Nahor. And after Nahor, you've got Terah. And after Terah, you've got Abraham. So though he could still be alive, well, he was alive, it seems unlikely that Abraham's path had never crossed with Shem's before, and that he wasn't known and taken under his wing. You could understand, certainly, how the generation of that time might not have known who he was, having, you know, knowing that he came through the flood, and they might have forgotten all those years before where he came from and where he was going. But I think, in effect, you can forget. It's just telling you that there are those who have thought that it might be Shem. I think that the best thing that we can do, and what is designed by the scripture, is that for the purposes of making this man to have an order of priesthood which prefigures Christ's, it was necessary that nothing should be known about his beginning, Nothing should be known about his end. Nothing should be known about his descent, because the priests usually had their mother would be from the family of the priests, and dad would be a priest, and it would be passed down. So he was without father, without mother, without descent, in that sort of way. But that he was human and a man, and did have a father and mother, and did die, even though the end of his life is not mentioned. All that the scripture is saying is that for the purposes of foreshadowing, telling us beforehand, previewing the order of ministry that Christ would have, it was necessary for him for all these things to be unavailable to us. And I think that's what we don't want to go investigating into Shem and Peleg, because we're unravelling what the scripture deliberately keeps suppressed. So here was Melchizedek, and he was a figure of great respect in those days. Now, if you think of Melchizedek as he is portrayed in Genesis 14, he comes forth as the king, do you remember, following the king of following the king of Sodom. He comes out to meet Abraham, and he brings forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. Now, there are two ways of looking at that verse in Genesis 14, verse 18. You can say that Melchizedek, as king, provided the food that was necessary, the bread and wine, for a returning conqueror. That as a king, he lavished upon him all the was necessary for them to be regaled, being weary from their battle, and that the bread stands for the food and wine stands for the refreshment. And that as priest, in the next verse, he blessed him. However, you could say that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine as the mark of his priesthood, that his exercise of his priestly ministry in Salem was not a sacrificing ministry, but a ministry of breaking bread and drinking wine. This was how they worshipped. I think this seems most natural and does seem more likely. But then again, I have to warn you that there are different points of view. But if that is the case, then you have here a man who is divinely taught, who would have been divinely taught about the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and would have known that the bread and the wine speaks of that body of the Christ, that one day that sacrifice that would be made, and that he would himself tell his people to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of him. So you could see that if that was the nature of the ministry, though priests, the Jewish priests of Levi, of course, were not yet inaugurated. That didn't come until Moses' day. But of course, right from the beginning, with Abel and then with Seth, God had instructed about the proper way of worship. And clearly here was a man who was instructed about the proper way to worship and had so taught in Salem. He was not only a righteous king, but he foreshadowed the righteousness which is in Christ by faith. And so it seems likely that this bread and wine that he brought forth, he may have provided a meal for the folks who returned, but it seems much more likely that these were the tokens of his worship, that this is how they presented their worship, breaking bread and drinking wine, as an act of worship and as an act of praise to God. It's interesting that he deals with the king of Sodom in a totally different way. And probably the king of Sodom was the new king, because it tells us earlier in the chapter that the king of Sodom had died, being killed by Chedorlaomer and all the others. So this presumably was a new king who had not been to the battle, but the man who was appointed the new king. So he was only a rookie. Whereas, of course, this king of Salem was an experienced man of a neutral town. He wasn't one of the ones, it was four kings against five, you remember, and he wasn't one of the towns involved at all. But he came out to meet Abraham. He obviously was instructed by the Lord that he was to bless Abraham. But Abraham, it's not till chapter 15 and chapter 17 of Genesis that God actually makes his covenant blessings and promises to Abraham. He'd not even had those at this time. And maybe the effect of the blessing which this man put upon Abraham was to prepare him in some way for that great blessing when he was going to be made the father of nations, that Christ would come of his family. So that Abraham became the father of the Jewish nation, but also the father of them that believe, although they be not of the Jewish nation by nature. So we're beginning now to move into this subject, because we're told, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, greatness. Wherein does greatness lie? Now, the world would say that greatness lies in mental capacity, and in communication skills, perhaps, of a high order, to be a noble or a monarch. But that's where greatness lies. But that is not how we, as believers, view greatness. What makes a person great is God's election. It's God's choosing that makes a person great. It doesn't matter how clever you are if you're outside of Christ. There is no greatness as God sees greatness. Greatness entirely lies in God's choice and therefore his provision. He makes his people what they are. He makes them kings. He makes them priests. He elevates them to live in fellowship with him and to have the wisdom that is from above. The Lord makes greatness. The Lord makes his people great. There are degrees of greatness, one would say clearly, that the Lord Jesus, of course, is head over all his church, being the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. But Peter had a greatness conferred upon him, but he wouldn't have been the greatest of men in his own days, would he? But for what Jesus made him. The same goes for John, the same goes for the Apostle Paul, the same goes for Abraham, the same goes for Moses. It's the appointment that God makes. Now, having said that, every believer has a greatness in being a child of God. Paul used the argument, do you remember, to the Roman centurion, or at least to the captain of the guard, who said, I bought my Roman citizenship at a great price. He says, I was freeborn. And believers, being freeborn by God's electing grace, that makes them great. It makes them belong to him. They've done nothing to deserve it. They've done nothing to own it. They didn't buy it. They were freeborn, because this is what the Lord brought them into. Some have been elevated to a higher status than others. The gospel writers, Paul, Moses, David, you can see that. There's no problem with that. So that when we are invited to consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all, then we're considering that he is greater than Abraham, not because of his personal gifts, but because of the nature of his priesthood, and he was granted the nature of that priesthood to be a sort of John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus, if you understand what I mean, to prepare the way for the Jewish people to understand true priesthood, and for indeed Gentiles to understand the priesthood of all believers, that we are made kings and priests, that we may have access to God by the blood of the Lord Jesus, but that also he is our high priest, the one who prays for us and the one who has made that great sacrifice. So that the greatness of Melchizedek, and maybe he knew more than most, maybe he knew more than Abraham at that stage, maybe he was instructed in the things of the Lord Jesus, even as David could say, "The Lord said to my Lord," he knew his Lord, you see, in that way. Without knowing that it was Jesus, he knew the Christ. And it may be that this man was instructed, as I suggest, about the Lamb of God, about his broken body, about his shed blood, about the atonement that one day would be made. We don't know. But you see, he might have had superior knowledge. Certainly he did to Abraham at that stage of Abraham's life. But what makes him great is that the Lord gives him that position, the Lord gives him that authority, and the Lord gives him that instruction. Greatness then arises from the Lord's appointment, the Lord's electing, and the Lord's positioning of our where we're to be in life, and that we're to be kings and priests unto God, but also that we're to be witnesses to others. We may be, if you like, not as a Melchizedek, but we may be as the Lord to others, because they won't see the Lord except on the day of judgment, but they may see us, and what we show forth to them of the Lord is perhaps all they'll ever see to bring them to a knowledge of the gospel. So greatness, the greatness of a man or a woman, lies not in themselves, but in the Lord's choosing and appointing of them, and opening up, if you like, their opportunities and their ministry. If we're to consider greatness, and then we may consider how great this man is, it was because of the Lord's selection of him and made him the one who would show forth Christ. In consequence, he blessed Abraham. Well, now we must leave it there, and I'll make a note of where we've got to. But I hope that you'll see this great argument that Paul is building up to. How can you go back to priests and priesthood now that Christ, our great high priest, has made the one and only sacrifice, the only sacrifice that was ever necessary, and has become our high priest, and is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God? How could we go back to anything else? Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding.